Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. We are located at the corner of Highway 2449 and Highway 156 in Ponder, Texas. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church, contact us at www.fbcponder.org. And now, today's message.
In the book that is the basis for this four-week series that we're in and this bodybuilder study that we'll be doing in our small groups, the basis of it is a book called The End of Me, written by Kyle Eidelman. You may remember him from when we did that series called Not a Fan. He begins that book with a little thing he calls a note to me. And he writes, "Dear me, I've known you for as long as I can remember. Looking back, it's fair to say I've treated you pretty well. As a matter of fact, more times than I can count, I've put you ahead of anything and everything else." And then he kind of recounts a little bit about how he did that when he was a child, what that looked like in his life, and how putting himself first looked like into his school years, and then as he went into adulthood and into marriage. And then he finishes his note like this: "I love you, me, but I can't keep living for you. You always insisted that if I just keep you happy, then I'd be happy. As simple as that. But you know what? It's not as simple as that. It never has been. Me, I've let you be in control and sit in the driver's seat, but it's clear you can't be trusted. You keep insisting that you know the way we should go, but it always seems to be a dead end. I've looked into some other options, and I've decided to begin a journey down a different path. It's narrow and difficult, and not many choose it, but it leads to real and abundant life. However, and there's no easy way to say this, I can't take this path if I bring you along. So me, this is the end of you. Sincerely, me." That's a letter we all have to write if we're really going to follow Jesus. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, one of the most challenging verses in the New Testament, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Jesus said, "You can't be my disciple." He said, he didn't say you won't be a very good one. He said, "You won't be one at all. You cannot be my disciple." Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to die to yourself. You must come to the end of yourself. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like in our lives, to die to ourselves, deny ourselves, to come to the end of ourselves? And that's what we're going to look at over these next 4 weeks in worship and in our bodybuilder groups. We're going to look at how do you deny yourself, how do you come to the end of yourself? And the biblical basis for that is going to be in Matthew chapter 5. I hope you'll turn there in your copy of God's Word. The biblical basis are the Beatitudes that Jesus begins his famous Sermon on the Mount with. We're going to look at some of them. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, Jesus began that sermon like this. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Notice this was not a sermon for the crowd as much as it was for his disciples, because he's talking about what it means to follow him. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So I want to show you today, Jesus said very simply, if you want the blessing of God in your life, if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to live under his rule, if you want to be a part of his kingdom, then the step you must take is this: you have to acknowledge the reality of your spiritual poverty. acknowledge the reality of your spiritual poverty. Jesus said in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now let's be clear, first of all, that Jesus is not talking about economic status. The truths we're going to look at apply to you if you're poor economically or if you're the wealthiest person economically. It has nothing to do with economic status. We're talking about spiritual condition. Jesus said you have to acknowledge that you are poor spiritually. And that word for poor in the Greek language of the New Testament is a word that means abject poverty. It means having no resources at all. It was a word that would be used to describe a beggar who was absolutely destitute, who was totally dependent on other people for even the basic necessities of life. That's this word. And Jesus says that's how you have to acknowledge yourself to be spiritually. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge that you are a spiritual have-not. That in terms of spiritual resources, your ability to relate to God, to know God, to please God, to serve God, you are destitute. You are bankrupt. That is the clear message of the Word of God in Romans chapter 3 that we read earlier today, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. Do you hear how thorough that is? There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then he goes on in that well-known verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul goes on to say, those who are in the realm of the flesh, that means in our natural state, cannot please God. It doesn't say they don't want to, will not, would not, should not. It says they cannot. It is impossible. Cannot please God. Jesus said as much in John chapter 3 and verse 3. He said, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Not will not, don't want to, cannot see the kingdom of God in your own flesh. Paul picks up the same theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. If I had to sum up what all four of those verses, those passages say, it is this, is that on your own, on our own, we will not seek God. You wouldn't even want to on your own. You will not seek God. You cannot understand God. You cannot please God. You cannot relate to God. You cannot be in His kingdom, period. And the only way to change that is, first of all, to acknowledge that this is true about you. Not about other people or about most people, but this is true about me. I have to declare, you have to declare spiritual bankruptcy. By that I mean to acknowledge your absolute spiritual powerlessness, your spiritual emptiness, your spiritual insufficiency and inability. You have to rid yourself of any sense whatsoever, not even a speck of self-reliance or self-confidence. You cannot believe in yourself spiritually to any degree. Do you know one of the major industries in our country today is called the self-help industry? You know what I mean? All those books and all the seminars that you can go to. Self-help. It's an $11 billion industry in our nation. Folks really feel like they need help. And there are over 45,000 books in print that are in the self-help category. Can you imagine? 45,000 books. Some of the most popular titles right now are 59 Seconds, Change Your Life in Under a Minute. We're always in a hurry, so everything's about how short you can make this stuff. How to Make People Like You in 90 Seconds or Less. Self-help. The poor in spirit person recognizes, acknowledges that there is no such thing as self-help when it comes to life change. You can read all the books you want to. You can't change yourself. You cannot relate to God. No matter how many books you might read, you cannot live for God in any sense of helping yourself. It has to vanish from your whole mind and way of thinking. The poor in spirit person realizes, recognizes, acknowledges their own helplessness. And in that helplessness, turns to God, to depend upon God and God alone, and rely on what God has done in Jesus Christ to bring about a person's salvation. Paul went on in that passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, as we read earlier. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You and I cannot do anything on our own about our spiritual helplessness. But Jesus did everything necessary to rescue us from that spiritual helplessness and hopelessness by dying on a cross and paying my penalty for my sin, bearing the wrath of God that God should have poured out on me, dying my death and dying your death. And He offers that deliverance and that forgiveness as a free gift, the Bible says, over and over, through faith. You're simply trusting what Christ has done. If we acknowledge our need and our desire. Pastor Tim Keller says it like this. He said, through Jesus, this is such good news, y'all. Through Jesus, we don't need perfect righteousness, just repentant helplessness to access the presence of God. The old hymn writers really understood this concept. Across, how many times across the years did, if you grew up in a Baptist church, across the years, how many times did you sing, or when you're watching television, the Billy Graham Crusades, how many times did you hear, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me? Or that old gospel hymn, I quote this one all the time in my own prayer time. Nothing good have I to bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I want to tell you, this is not only true when you're trying to enter into a relationship, when you're seeking to enter, to begin a relationship with God, when you're just beginning with Him, but it is true throughout your whole life with Him. It's true as you continue to walk with Him and as you live your life in fellowship with Him. This sense of spiritual poverty must never diminish. In Romans chapter 7, there are words that are probably familiar to many of you, where Paul expresses this condition going on inside of him. It begins in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He said, I know that good itself does not dwell in me. Now, Paul's writing as a believer, I believe. Paul's talking about his own struggle then. This is the great apostle Paul. He's walked with God for years at this point, and he writes these words. I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Can't you relate to that? And there's so much good you want to do and just don't seem to be able to do it. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And then he cries out, and oh, how often I have cried this out to God myself. What a wretched man I am. I love, you know, some people have tried to rewrite that first verse of Amazing Grace because they don't want to see Amazing Grace, how can it be? It saved a wretch. I like that word. a wretch like me. That's the word that we need to use. It's the word God uses. What a wretched man I am. Paul writes that having walked with God for years. We are totally dependent. No, 50, 60 years you've walked with Christ. You and I are totally dependent still on the grace of God to forgive us when we fail. Totally dependent on the power of God to keep us from failing in the first place. In Romans 8:13, the Word of God says that it is only by the Holy Spirit that we can put to death the misdeeds of the body. You've got something about your life that you want to change? You have no hope, even as a believer, no matter how mature you may be, you have no hope of defeating that evil act, that getting rid of that bad attitude on your own, only by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God says. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, only by His power can you persevere in the faith. Only by His power can you endure in faithfulness to Christ. It's true of serving Him, of living a life that honors Him. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 4, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And he goes on in verse 5 to say, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. 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 Not some, a little bit. Nothing. Apart from Him. Now, the natural thing to do is to resist that sense of spiritual bankruptcy. Because we don't like to see ourselves that way. We have to fight this battle to continue to view ourselves in that way, to view ourselves as empty and powerless and bankrupt and destitute spiritually. We have a hard time admitting it. There's been a lot of research done over the years. You can find study after study where psychologists and others have searched out about how people feel about themselves, and they have found over and over in all the studies that it is our great tendency to overestimate ourselves. Did you know in study after study, most people rate themselves as above average, which means you think you're a little bit better than everybody else in whatever area they're talking about. And they have names for that syndrome that you and I have. Are you familiar with Garrison Keillor's radio show? He had that famous radio show, Lake Wobegon, fictional town in Minnesota called Lake Wobegon. And in this town, one of the bywords of the show was, all the children are above average. That's how we all feel, right? All of us think our kids are above average. And so psychiatry began to call this tendency that we have as human beings, they've begun to call it the Lake Wobegon effect. The serious name is illusory superiority, but I would never remember that, so I'm just going to call it the other. We inflate our positive qualities and our positive abilities. This was illustrated beautifully in an episode of The Office. How many of y'all know The Office? Everybody familiar with the TV show? Did y'all watch that? Featured Dunder Mifflin, a fictional paper company. And Michael Scott, played by Steve Carell, was the manager of that office. In season 3, there's an episode called Beach Games, in which Michael Scott, he's been the manager of the local office, and he's being interviewed for a higher position at the New York City headquarters, and he's having an interview with the chief financial officer, David Wallace. Here's the dialogue. I put it on the screen for you so you could follow along, be easier to catch your sense of it. So the chief financial officer conducting the interview said, so let me ask you a question right off the bat. Some of y'all have been in these job interviews, so you know these questions, right? What do you think are your greatest strengths as a manager? And Michael Scott says, well, why don't I tell you what my greatest weaknesses are? I work too hard, I care too much, and sometimes I can be too invested in my job. And David says, okay. And your strengths? And Michael says, well, my weaknesses are actually strengths. To which his only response is, oh, yes, very good, thank you. Well, that captures all of us in essence. We think even our weaknesses are really our strong points. We have such a distorted perception of ourselves as being above average. Tim Keller, the Presbyterian pastor in New York City, suggests that rather than being poor in spirit, most of us, even as Christians, see ourselves as middle class in spirit. That we would never say this in Sunday school because we know it's not true. But in our heart of hearts, we believe God owes us some things because we've been pretty good. That we've earned a certain standing with Him because we've been so faithful to attend church and to engage in some good deeds for His sake. That we think God ought to answer our prayers. That God ought to bless us somehow because of what we've become and what we've done. And the Word of God says, banish that thought. Banish it completely. God's blessing does not come to the middle class in spirit or to the rich in spirit. It comes to the poor in spirit. Declare spiritual bankruptcy. Acknowledge the reality of your spiritual poverty, Jesus says, and then will come the promise. You can enjoy the riches of your spiritual poverty. He says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, I said, enjoy the riches of your spiritual poverty. It sounds a little strange to speak of riches for those who are poor. But this is one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. If you're poor, then you're rich. And it's caught in the two phrases that begin and end that verse in verse 3. First, the word blessed. Now, this is a hard word for us in English because we don't really have one good English word that captures what the word blessed means. It's the Greek word makarios. And the Greek's a wonderful language. It has words that are very definite, much more specific and colorful, and we have like one word for everything. We have to add adjectives. But this word, blessed, some people put this in English, they'll say happy or fortunate, but those words are way too weak. This word was used by the ancients in describing the island of Cyprus. Cyprus was called the Happy Isle, and the word happy was that Greek word makarios. The idea of it was that they thought that this island was so beautiful and it was so fertile that you need not go anywhere else. That you could just go to the Happy Isle, the Isle of Cyprus, the Makarios Isle. And there you could find everything you needed for a full life, for a complete life. The Greeks used it to describe the life their gods experienced. A life full in which they were, as gods, fully satisfied with no need for anything. This is the word. And so it came to describe the highest type of well-being that a person can experience. The fullest, most satisfying life possible, and it was a life that had nothing to do with circumstances. Irregardless of the circumstances of life, life was full and rich and satisfying. Just like Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. It's this word, blessed. Thus, some translations will say, the blessed person is the person. To be envied is the person who is poor in spirit. To be congratulated. More literally, in the Greek, it says, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. There's no verb. It's more an exclamation than a statement. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Now, in what does this blessing lie? Well, it lies in the fact that once you've declared spiritual bankruptcy, trusting God alone for spiritual life, one can then and only then enter into the kingdom of heaven. Note again verse 3. It said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not will be. It's not something out there in the future. It's your present reality now. It's not a place you go to just someday. It's a life that you live in the here and now, living in the kingdom of God now, living under God's rule now, sharing life with God in His kingdom, if you will. A life marked by His peace and His joy. If you could just imagine what it would be like to be God. What does God worry about? That's the level of peace He enjoys. God enjoys this level of joy and goodness and perfect love and fullness. Think how powerful God is. And all of the joy and all the peace and the love and the goodness and the fullness and the overcoming power that God Himself experiences is ours now in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, God said, "For this is what the high and exalted one says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy." Here's what He says: "I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." You freely acknowledge that you're lowly in spirit, that you're bankrupt spiritually, and God said, "I'm going to come live with you." Not someday, now. I'm going to live with you, and you live with me and enjoy the experience that is mine moment by moment. The riches of those who are spiritually poor to be enjoyed. So you acknowledge the reality of your spiritual poverty, how bankrupt and destitute you are, and God says, "Now begin to enjoy with me the riches of my kingdom." Oh, what a life it is. But let me give you a warning in closing today. The final thing I want you to see is you have to prevent a rise out of your spiritual poverty. You know, when we talk about economic poverty, when we talk about people who are poor financially, we talk about people seeking to rise out of their poverty. We encourage people, don't we? We try to help them. We want you to rise above those circumstances. We want you to attain a better economic state. Rise out of your spirit. But when it comes to spiritual poverty, oh, let me urge you today, you don't want to rise out of it. You want to stay poor. You want to stay there. You must stay there. Your walk with Christ, your experiencing of the abundant life in Christ depends on you staying there, remaining poor in spirit. Now, how do you do that? How do you keep yourself poor in spirit? How do you keep this outlook? I've been praying, asking God to do this for us this week. How does it sink deep into your heart where it takes root there, where you can't root it out, how destitute we are spiritually? How do you do that? Well, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. In one of the parables that Jesus tells, you have a picture of what being poor in spirit looks like and what the opposite looks like, somebody who is rich or middle class in spirit. And from this contrast, we can learn how to stay poor in spirit. Let's read it, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness," that'd be what? Rich in spirit, middle class in spirit people, wouldn't it? "Confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else," Jesus told them this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Then Jesus finishes, makes the application of the parable. "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, this tax collector is a model of being poor in spirit. He knows he has nothing to offer to God. You see, he feels himself unworthy to stand near the holy place. He wouldn't dare go anywhere near in the front of the sanctuary, if you will. He stands way off from everybody. Not even worthy to stand among the other worshipers of God. Too spiritually destitute to dare look up to the heavens toward God. Rather, had to keep his eyes focused downward, beating his chest because he's grieving so over his spiritual condition. All he can do is cry out for mercy as he acknowledges his sinfulness, in every way helpless and hopeless, poor in spirit. And the Pharisee, on the other hand, is a model of what it looks like when you're rich in spirit. Oh, he thinks he's got a lot to offer God. It almost sounds like God's lucky to have him. He feels worthy to stand up. It says stood by himself. The idea is he probably stood as close to the holy place as he could get. He's up at the front. That's where the spiritual people go. And he rehearses there all of his spiritual merits, all the wonderful, righteous, and spiritual things about him. Proud of his spiritual condition, confident that he is righteous, holds himself up as not really being much in need of God's mercy whatsoever. And it is the tax collector, the one who is poor in spirit, whom Jesus said goes home in right relationship with God, because God lifts up humble people to the place of fellowship and relationship with him. Now, out of that parable, there are three insights that I want to share with you, and I can't spend but a minute or two on each one. But nevertheless, can at least mention it to you. You can study it and think about it on your own. That will help you know how do you stay like the tax collector instead of that inevitable thing that happens to us now. You know this is true. We inevitably move away from that. We get more and more confident. We move towards being middle class and even rich in spirit. That's our natural move upward. To keep yourself down here, what do you have to do? Well, one is this. Always recognize God as your source. Always recognize God as your source. As we read this prayer of the Pharisee, note what's absent from his prayer. In verse 11 and 12, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Now, one of the things that's missing, or several things missing, but one of the things that's missing from this is that there is no thanks given to God. There is no praise offered to God for what he is helping the man, what he has done in helping the man to be so good. Now, I don't know that the man's really lying. He probably did tithe and fast and probably wasn't guilty of at least the three sins that he made. But there's just no reference at all to God, thank you for helping me leave that life behind and live this life that has brought such an abundance to me. He's really taking the credit for himself. In fact, there are many who question in this parable whether he's really praying to God at all. Because literally, in the Greek of the New Testament, it says here that the Pharisee stood facing himself, praying. He might have been physically looking up, but in his heart, it's like he was looking in the mirror, admiring himself. Praying, if you will. In fact, does your tongue ever do that? Some versions of the Bible, the 84 NIV, the old NIV does this, says that the Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. It's more like he's talking to himself rather than to God. And you know, there's no request at all in this. He didn't ask God to do anything. It's almost as if he has no need of God. It sounds like he thinks he has everything under control spiritually. Now, to stay spiritually poor, you must never forget that you can never be good apart from the power of God. And any goodness you do attain, it's only because of him and not because of you. No matter how like Jesus you become, it's not because you're wonderful, it's because he is, and his transforming power has made you that. Never forget that. Whatever attainment you have, you acknowledge him, you thank him as a source of everything that is good in you and everything that is good about you and everything good that you have done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, you see this attitude in the Apostle Paul. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Here's the phrase you ought to memorize, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Yes, there's effort involved. You and I have to try and seek to live for God, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Even the motivation to want to be good comes from God and not from yourself. He is the source. Always recognize God as your source, and you're more likely to stay poor in spirit. A second insight is this: always refuse to compare yourself to others. Always refuse to compare yourself with any other person. Notice verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." If you insist on comparing yourself to other people spiritually, you will always find someone worse than you, especially if you limit your search to the sins you know you don't commit. You'll notice this Pharisee only named three, because he was sure those three he knew he hadn't committed. Robbery, evil, which means a wicked kind of deed, and adulterers. He'd never committed those, so he feels comfortable saying, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like those kind of people." When you compare yourself to other people, you'll always find plenty of people who are worse off than you spiritually, and spiritual pride will set in. You must insist on only comparing yourself to Jesus Christ. When you, through the Word of God and in worship and in prayer, just let yourself bask in the light of His holiness, then you'll end up with the same confession as the Apostle Paul penned in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. When you just focus on God, "God, am I like you?" you'll always come away with this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Some translations say, "of whom I'm the worst," but I like this word: I'm the foremost sinner in this world. That's the confession the tax collector makes in verse 13. "God, have mercy on me." And you know, many scholars suggest that the way the Greek is worded there, that he actually says, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." The sinner. Never let yourself compare yourself to other people, and you'll stay spiritually poor. Here's the last thing: always resist rehearsing your acts of piety. In verse 12, notice that Pharisee, that's what he does. He's rehearsing his acts of piety. I mean those things that you do if they're sincere, it's out of a heart that loves God, like having a quiet time, reading your Bible, prayer, those kind of things, or fasting, or tithing, or the good deeds you might do, the ministries you're involved in. Acts of piety, things you do to show your devotion to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing. He's rehearsing them. "I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." As if God doesn't know what you're up to and what you do. You've got to remind him of what you've been doing for him in his behalf. And the truth is, this Pharisee, he really thought he was doing more than God asked. Because God only required of the Jews fasting once a year, actually. He did it twice a week. And a tithe of some things, not every single thing that he had, but he did. He thought he was going beyond. Now, you just never need to do that. You never need to rehearse to God all the good things about your life, your acts of piety. Because if you do, you'll begin to think, and that's probably why you're listing them, it might have already begun to happen, you'll begin to think that somehow you deserve God's favor. "God, look how good I've become. Look at how I serve you. Look." And you'll begin to think that somehow you're worthy of God's fellowship, that perhaps God does owe you something now, because, yeah, once he didn't owe you anything, but now he kind of does, because you've kind of become better and more faithful. Remember Isaiah 64:6. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. By that he means that They are evidences of God's favor in you, not a means of earning God's favor for you. There's a big difference in that. They're not earning God's favor. They're expressing how God is pouring out his favor in your life. There is no room for pride about anything you and I do that could be considered pious or devoted to God. It's all of him. Just all you should have in your life is humble gratitude. Do you remember in the opening note to me how the penman, the person writing the letter said to me, I've let you be in control and sit in the driver's seat, but it's clear you can't be trusted. You keep insisting you know the way we should go, but it always seems to be a dead end. Well, that's the conclusion to which the woman that is the subject of the Grammy Award-winning song recorded by Carrie Underwood, Jesus Take the Wheel, that's her problem. You know the song? Won 2 Grammy Awards, a lot of other awards. Woman, young woman driving home to her parents' house with her baby on a snowy Christmas Eve, spins out of control, cries out in fear to God for Jesus to take the wheel of her car and save her. And she finds herself sitting on the shoulder of the road, and there she contemplates the life that she's been living, one not pleasing to God. And she tells God she's sorry. And she wants a change in her life. And so she cries out again. The very same words she'd cried out a moment ago for God to rescue her in the moment of the impending wreck. And she says, Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands because I can't do this on my own. I'm letting go. So give me one more chance. Save me from this road I'm on. Jesus, take the wheel. That's coming to the end of yourself. And that end is the beginning of abundant life in Jesus Christ. And the more you stay in that position, the more abundant life is and becomes for you day by day. And it starts and continues with acknowledging that you're poor in spirit, declaring bankruptcy and staying there.
That concludes today's message. Thanks for listening to First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church or want to know more about Jesus Christ, contact us at www.fbcponder.org.